I'm excited to jump into the text this morning. We're taking a little detour from our normal time. We've been going through the book of Ruth. Today we are going to be going through Mark chapter 2. As I think I've already explained, some of the visitors, I normally dig into Ruth chapter 2, but this morning at 7:30 received the word that the guy, Daniel, who is going to preach today, is sick. And so I ask a measure of grace to me this morning as I'm trying not to wing it. But we're in Mark chapter 2, and we get the privilege of digging into the question of who is Jesus. Our text, as we've already read, is really powerful because it deals with forgiveness. But as we read through the book of Mark, Mark is unique because he only speaks as a narrator, like, and gives his own opinion about something in verse 1. And that is his thesis statement throughout the book. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1, actually, which will kind of serve as an introduction to our time together. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark shares the only time in the whole book where he gives his own opinion, and this is his thesis statement. So if you're going to write a paper and you wanted to get across one point, that's your thesis statement or your main idea for the whole book. And that's what's happening here. Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right away, Mark is saying something. He's dealing throughout the book with the identity of one person. Jesus, whom he calls the Messiah, or the Christ, the Son of God. And to give you a little bit of a fast forward into how this book works, it is beautifully orchestrated and beautifully designed. A lot of times Mark takes heat from different Bible scholars, as it is kind of rough, seems like he rushes through the book, and it seems a little clumsy at times. But I assure you, as we studied this week at our workshop, it is beautifully orchestrated, and like, it is a beautiful art piece of literature. And he argues his thesis statement right from the beginning, and it culminates in chapter 15, in verse 39. Flip over there real quick. You see Jesus on the cross here in Mark chapter 15. Throughout the book, he argues who Jesus is. And at the end of the book, there's a declaration about Jesus. Look at beginning in verse 34. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was ripped, torn into from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, if you're reading and you understand that this is a Roman centurion who declares allegiance to the emperor as the Son of God, you understand that Mark is saying a lot right here. He declares right from the beginning, Jesus, this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it culminates on the cross with a Roman centurion, not the high priests, not the scribes, declaring this Jesus who is on the cross is the Son of God. So as we read through the book of Mark, we have to ask the question, who is Jesus? And you'll find the rhythm throughout every story and throughout every interaction or discourse or preached sermon or parable. Who is this Jesus? Today's passage will do just that. it will introduce us even more to who Jesus is. But I want to, if you think about different stories that are intriguing throughout history, or just, I like literature, and particularly if there's a book I like to read or I like to think about, is Lord of the Rings, of course. And if you think about how J.R.R. Tolkien introduces a main character, he lays kind of crumbs along the storyline for this guy named Aragorn. Now, if you've watched the movie, if you're familiar with the movie, you're first introduced to Aragorn in this little tavern, and he's in the corner, and you remember that little time where, like, he puffs his cigar or whatever, and I think it's a pipe, and then the light kind of pops up, and so you're kind of just initially a little crumb. Who's that guy in the corner? And then then he goes up and asks Frodo goes up and asks the innkeeper, "Hey, who's that guy in the corner?" "Oh, he's a ranger, and they call him Strider." So you're kind of introduced little by little to this man, and then this man saves them and rescues these four hobbits, and then you find out a little bit more about this guy, and he's protecting them and he's preserving their lives. And then you find out, as more character development takes place, that this man, Aragorn, is unique. He's important. Why? He's no mere ranger. This is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. You owe him your allegiance. This is Isildur's heir? Yes, and heir to the throne of Gondor. And then you finally, like throughout the whole book, you are introduced little by little to this Aragorn's authority. You find out that he is king over dead nations, ghosts, and you find out, and it culminates in the end with a marriage and a coronation ceremony. Mark is very similar to that in how he designs his explanation of who Jesus is. But he doesn't really start with like a little crumb in chapter 1. He begins by introducing Jesus with a passage in reference to Jesus' forerunner. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. "As it is written, when Isaiah the prophet, written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Immediately, as we start looking in the book of Mark, we are confronted with the question, who is Jesus? And why does that matter? It's the same question we address today. Who is this Jesus? And why does it matter? Why does Mark present this Jesus? Right away, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he kind of drops a big bomb. And throughout the book, he has crumbs and bombs, crumbs and bombs. This is an immediate bomb. Why is it an immediate bomb? Because he talks about John the Baptist in verse 4 as the one who proclaims Jesus' coming. The forerunner. We talked about this in Luke chapter 1 a couple months ago. It's the forerunner. If Jesus didn't have a forerunner, then he isn't the Christ. Jesus has a forerunner. But why is it important that he mentions right away John the Baptizer? Well, it's because the passage he pulls from In Isaiah chapter 40, is not just a reference to a human being. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is introducing us to Yahweh, God in the Old Testament. He's not just simply saying, hey, there's a king coming. He's saying, God is coming, prepare for his approach. And so right away in Mark chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, we find out that he is saying this person has a forerunner, And that forerunner is proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, prepare your heart for the coming of Yahweh, the King of all eternity. So he prepares by introducing us introducing Jesus as Yahweh. And then in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1, he begins to kind of trace out the idea that Jesus is the greater Israel. You say, Aaron, where are you seeing this? I mean, there's nothing about Israel here. Remember what Isaiah chapter 40 is. It's introducing a second exodus, a second and greater exodus. We talked a lot about this when we studied through Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, you're introduced to Cyrus as kind of the first forerunner of a second exodus, a physical exodus, and then you're introduced to this messianic figure who's going to lead a second greater exodus, a spiritual exodus, out of spiritual exile into a new kingdom. So when Mark mentions this forerunner of the person who is going to lead a second exile, lead his people out of a second exodus, and you start reading about baptism and you start understanding, hey, wait a second, he may actually be referring to like Israel being led out of the Red Sea, baptized. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentions that as when they moved through the Red Sea as a baptism. And then you find actually what happens immediately after Jesus is baptized. You find him in the wilderness. Storyline, this is the storyline of Israel's exodus. And I believe he's referencing a second and greater exodus, that this Jesus is the second and greater Israel, the greater Moses. He's referencing, and how is he doing this? How is he leading people out of exile into a new and greater promised land? Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. You find that this second and greater Moses leading God's people out of a spiritual exodus, he's doing it by proclaiming the gospel. And he says to anyone listening, repent, which means turn from your sin, and you'll find that also he's referencing sin and self-righteousness when you start interacting in chapter 10 with a rich young ruler and the scribes. Not just turn from your sin, but anything you're trusting in other than me, and turn in faith to trust in me. That's the message he preaches throughout his book. Now, skip down, you keep reading. You'll find that Jesus, in verse 21, his authority, you ask the question, who is this Jesus? Well, he starts casting out demons to demonstrate his power and authority over the spiritual realm. And what do the demons say? Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So they know his identity. He says, in a second, he's going to say, have you come to destroy us? Talking about a warrior come to defeat sin and death. You look, and how do they say this? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Immediately you're interacting, the demons and the spiritual realm are declaring that this is the one, this is the Holy One of God. And they obey his voice and his commands. You keep going, Jesus begins to not only demonstrate his power over the spiritual realm, but demonstrate his power over the physical realm. When he starts healing people with his words, you find that as Jesus heals people, you get to verse 35 and you find something is happening. How is he healing these people? Well, it's because he has the authority over all creation. And rising early in the morning while it's still dark, he departed, verse 35, and went out to a desolate place, and he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next town, so that I may, here we go again, preach there also, for that is why I came out. What's he preaching? The things that he's preaching, it says in verse 15 of chapter 1. And he went through that through, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Why does he mention Jesus preaching over and over and over? I think you're going to find a pattern right here in verses 35 through 39 and 40 through 45. Jesus is the greater prophet. You're going to find in verses 40 through 45 that Jesus is the greater priest and the true temple. You're going to find in verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 12, our passage, that he is the greater king. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophets proclaim the truth, proclaim the word. In chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, what does Jesus do? He heals a leper. If you know anything about how lepers are healed in the Old Testament, go to Leviticus 4 and you can understand how, what's the process of becoming clean and if you are dealing with a leprous, with leprosy. Well, if you go to Leviticus chapter 14, you'll find that leprosy, if someone touched a leper, they were then unclean. And so what was the process of becoming clean? You had to go isolate, and if your spots became clean again or like kind of went away, then you went and you presented yourself to a priest. And if the priest looked at it and said, I think you're healing, then you had certain things you had to do. You had to wash, you had to go offer certain sacrifices. And where did you have to go? You had to go to the temple to do that. So when Jesus heals this leper, how does he do it? Does he kind of just say, whoa, wait a second, don't come near me? He touches him, which in the Old Testament would have made any normal person unclean. But Jesus' touch, instead of being unclean, making him unclean in it, Jesus' cleanness transfers to the leper, and the leper is made whole. Why is that significant? Well, in order for this leper to be made clean, to be declared whole, where does he need to go? He needs to go to the temple, and he needs to offer a sacrifice. Jesus, in 40 through 45, is declaring this man clean. Something only a priest could do, and only a priest could do it at a temple after a sacrifice was offered. Jesus here is describing himself as the true priest, the true temple. Sin is forgiven by going not just to the priest in Jerusalem, but to him as the true king, as the true priest and true temple. Excuse me. Then we get to our passage in verse number 1 of chapter 2, and you find that Jesus is once again proclaiming the truth. But what does he do in verse 1? Well, let's walk through the passage together. Our passage's main idea is this. Jesus, because he is God, has the authority to forgive our sins. Because Jesus is God, he has the authority to forgive our sins. Look at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, this passage is framed out with geographical markers. You find Jesus goes to Capernaum, and then at the end, and if you look at verse 13, he then goes to the sea, or beside the sea. So this story is encased in 1 through 12. That's our little story inside the bigger story. And so when he returns to Capernaum some days, he goes home. And when he was there, he began preaching the message we hear about in verse 15 of chapter 1. And as he preaches, the home fills. I mean, you think about these little homes. It's not like some of the massive homes that are being built over here in our city. But, man, this is like a basic little one-room home, most likely. And it is packed to the gills with people. And why are they there? Because they want to listen to Jesus preach. And so as Jesus preaches, there's not room even in the doorway. I mean, you can see the situation. It's like people kind of trying to, like, elbow their way in to hear Jesus, kind of like stick their ears through the door, maybe to get a glimpse of Jesus or to hear Jesus. And as Jesus preaches, you find four people carrying this one paralytic man. Why is it important that this man, why does he mention this paralytic man? Because this paralytic man had literally nothing to offer Jesus. He could literally do nothing. Except to be, he had to be carried everywhere he went. He could not offer sacrifices. He could not work. He could not do anything. Utter and total reliance on Jesus to be healed. So these four men kind of muscle their way through and find out they can't get through that doorway with this paralytic man. And so they start hacking away at the roof. The roof structure, I'm sure, would have taken a good amount of time because of the way houses are designed at that time. They finally lower this man down. And can you imagine Jesus kind of watching, oh, there's a hole in the roof, and now there's a dude being dropped down on me. Well, Jesus looks at the man, and what does he see? Look at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Verse 5. What did Jesus see? And when Jesus saw the paralytic man. Is that what it says? Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why would Jesus respond that way? What's important here? Why does what is significant about Jesus seeing this man's faith? Well, you'll find that the paralytic man who had nothing to offer Jesus is contrasted with the scribes. Jesus also sees something in the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. And if you look at what Jesus sees in the religious leaders, look at verse 6, when some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yet another question about the identity of Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone, Yahweh alone can forgive sins? Well, there's another crumb in the story. Who is Jesus? Well, the scribes are asking that question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And you keep reading, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" He sees doubts. He sees in them questions about who he is. He does not see faith. What he sees is actually blasphemy. It's irony being played out here. Who are the blasphemous ones actually? If you look at the text, is the paralytic man the one who has blasphemy in his heart? No, it's actually the scribes who are saying Jesus is blasphemous. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Mark is beautifully illustrating the irony of the situation. These scribes who consider themselves righteous and connected to God are actually the ones who in their heart are blaspheming God as they look at Jesus, who is God, and say, "He's not." And that's a question that you wrestle with throughout the whole book of Mark. Who is this Jesus? It's a question you and I need to interact with today. Who is this Jesus who alone can forgive sins? He doesn't just see our actions. He sees right to our hearts, our insides. And he transforms us from the inside out, and as he does here with the paralytic. He sees the paralytic's faith, heart, and then transforms him from the inside out. It's the exact same thing he does with us when we turn in faith to him. I mean, a lot of religious tendencies, especially maybe in our context with the Mormon church here, a lot of it would have to do with outward conformity on what you're wearing or where you're going or how many times you do certain things or just the religious practice of life. You are righteous if you do this. Jesus is actually in this story contrasting the people who are do religious people. And he's contrasting them with the one who has a heart of faith, who has literally nothing to offer Jesus but his brokenness. That's how we are to come to Jesus. Utterly and totally broken in our sin, and he takes us and makes us whole. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Immediately, that little word immediately is a word that is found over and over and over and over throughout the book. And this is why Mark is described as the like fast-paced gospel. You'll find him speeding through. It's the Greek word euthys. It means really quickly and immediately, really quickly. And he does it all the way through the book. But when you see that little word missing, you realize it's like slow-mo. If you were going to focus on a particular spot in the story, then you need to slow the story down. You find he slows the story down where he is actually forgiving sins at the cross. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questions within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Let me ask you, is Jesus asking because he does not know something? When God or Jesus, Jesus who is God incarnate in the New Testament, when Jesus asks a question, the question is pointed at us figuring out the answer. Why are these scribes questioning these things in their hearts? Well, they're looking for a different way to have forgiveness of sins, works, their own righteousness, their own deeds. And so Jesus asks yet another question. Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, like physically, if you're living in the physical realm and there's someone who's paralyzed in front of you, well, man, it seems like medically it's really hard for, I know I couldn't do it. Dude, get up and walk. That seems really difficult, right? I can't do it. I don't know. Scott, can you do that? Yeah. Seems like a pretty difficult task to me. But which is easier to say? Get up and walk or deal with the brokenness of a person's heart and their eternal status before a holy and righteous God? Jesus is saying it's much more difficult to say, son, your sins are forgiven. But what is all of this writing on? What is the tension? The tension of the story is found in the question of the scribes, the first question or the last question they ask in verse number 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 10, Jesus answers the question. Why am I saying this? So that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Why is this little title, Son of Man, important? Well, if you've journeyed through us through the book of Daniel, that should bring big trigger points in your mind. There are some important places in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is significant. I was just talking this week with one of the guys, and he said, What makes you think that he's referencing Daniel here? I mean, Ezekiel uses the term Son of Man all the time throughout his whole book. So maybe we should be thinking about Ezekiel here. Why do I think Daniel in reference to this? Well, I mean, I do think that throughout the book, Mark is, again, laying little crumbs. Hey, Son of Man. Hey, Son of Man. Now, for an original reader, when they just read Son of Man, they just think it just means like a dude, someone who's born, like a son. I'm a dude. I'm a son of man. You're a son of man. You're a son of man. So he's just dropping little nuggets here. But you find actually later on in the book, this term Son of Man, and it doesn't just reference Ezekiel. Turn with me, flip over to Mark 14, and I want you to realize where this passage in Mark 2 is paired on the other end. Like if there's a chiastic structure in the book of Mark where the center is kind of like really important, that center would be the transfiguration paired with Mark proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Well, this verse in Mark 2 is paired with, on the other end, another question from not the scribes, but the high priest. Look at verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. We're in chapter 14. Again, the high priest asked him, here's that question, tying right to the thesis statement in verse 1. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? This pious man won't even use the name God. He uses the word blessed because he does not want to blaspheme God. Irony, once again, right? He is literally blaspheming God as he's talking to him. So he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, why are these little words, I am, important here in verse 62? Yahweh. That is a reference. When he says, I am, that's the translation of the word Yahweh. I am. When Moses asks for God's identity in Exodus, God responds by saying, I am. Jesus' response to the high priest here, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is like a bomb drop if you're reading Mark and understanding throughout the whole book. You're trying to find, who is this Jesus? Well, he is saying that Jesus is declaring that he is Yahweh, the one that is foretold in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. So since some of you weren't with us as we studied through Daniel, I want you to flip over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a, here's that word, that title, Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdoms, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus in chapter 14 says, I am, and from this point on you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, seated on the heavenly throne, he is declaring himself to not only be God, but to be the Messiah that was foretold, that will reign over all the nations and all people and all kingdoms and bring peace to the earth again. And so when we read Mark chapter 2 and Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority, it's not just over the kingdoms of the earth, it's over the kingdoms of our heart to forgive our sin. What a thought. Jesus, this man who is also 100% God, has the authority to forgive our sins, yours and mine. And so as we go, why is this important? What's the result? Jesus forgives this paralytic man's sins, but who is sitting here watching that doesn't actually have their sins forgiven? It's the scribes, the religious powerhouses of the day. Jesus forgives the one who by faith comes with nothing to offer. What do you have to offer? What do I have to offer? We bring our brokenness. We bring our sin. It's just like we sang today, not in me. No list of sins I haven't done. No things that I pursued. Nothing I can do. No one I'm not like. No amount of tears I can offer will earn myself a place with you. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of sin is overcome. And so how do we now have our sins forgiven? Like the paralytic man, we come to Jesus with our brokenness. And Jesus washes us clean from the inside out. He heals our hearts. He heals us by trusting. And what is the result? Verse 12, he rose after Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What's the result of this man's forgiveness? Worship. Unabashed worship of God. That is exactly what happens to us when we become Christians. When the Lord saves us and rescues us and forgives us of our sins. Or like in 1 John it says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes us new, makes us whole, washes us from the inside out. What's the result of that? True, joyful, and unabashed worship. Thank God for what he has done. So now when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we worship in true, full hearts and thankfulness to our great God. All throughout the week, when we wrestle with this world and our problems and our difficulties, we can worship the Lord in the midst of those difficulties. You'll find right in the middle of this book that not only does Jesus forgive our sins, but he also is Isaiah's suffering servant. He came to suffer and die. And he actually calls us as Christians to suffer and die with him. It's not just a bed of roses as Christians. When Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he calls us to come and die and to follow him. So, what's the application? Friend, if you are not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if Jesus has not cleansed your heart, if you find yourself sitting in the seat of the skeptic, the scribe, Jesus' words to you are just the same. That you would know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive your sins too. So what do we do? We turn from our sin, just like he says in chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. It's the same message to us today. If you're not a believer, you've never trusted in Jesus to wash you of your sins, turn from your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus alone. Come as the paralytic man who really, very literally, could not even come on his own to Jesus. Come with your brokenness. Come with your sins. Jesus alone has the power to forgive our sins. Man-made religion always seeks to dismiss sin as a problem or to seek to atone for our own sins with good works. It is not enough. Jesus alone has the power to forgive our sins. For the Christian, how do you respond to Jesus' identity as the forgiver of your sins? For someone who has interacted with Jesus, the forgiver, the healer of our brokenness. Well, number one, Jesus is in pursuit of our whole heart, not only our religious practices. Sometimes we can view Jesus as a tool when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, that we got our ticket to heaven and we're good to go. Don't gather with God's people. I can go meet with God on the mountain and I'm on my own. Well, when Jesus saves us, he saves us into a community of people. If you notice that throughout the New Testament, you'll find that when he calls us into a community of people to be a part of his kingdom, his covenant community. When he saves us, we become the dwelling place for his Holy Spirit. He rescues us and remakes us. And as you look in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh that deal with sexual immorality and sin and enmity and divisions and strife and brokenness, you find that the Holy Spirit is pruning and lopping off branches to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. The Spirit begins to change how we look from the inside out. Jesus is focused on your heart. He wants the roots of your life, not just the fruits of your life. I remember one time when I was a youth pastor in Guam, I had this little seventh grader who had a very sensitive conscience. Was a neat little young man. He came to me and he said, "Hey, Aaron, there's a visitor coming and he has some cuss words on his shirt. Can you please make him change his shirt? It's offending me." The little seventh grader, I looked him in the eyes and I said, I'm glad you're sensitive to that stuff, but I also want to encourage you to think about, how does Jesus change us? Does he start with our clothing? Or does he start with our hearts? I wanted to change that young man. So if I go to that young man who's visiting and say, "You need to change your shirt," what am I telling him about Jesus? Jesus wants you to look good before you come to him. Jesus wants your brokenness. He wants us to come with nothing to offer, and he heals us from the inside out. Number two, true forgiveness will always produce wonderful worship. That's exactly what happens in verse 12. When we are made new, Jesus produces worship in us. So when we gather, it's not just sometimes we gather and we have heavy hearts. Oftentimes when I gather, when I've gathered with our church, one of the most encouraging things to my heart is to hear God's people singing with true hearts in full voices to the Lord. Even if you can't carry a tune, to worship the Lord with your whole heart, that is so good for us, and it's the result of the Spirit's work in our lives. And then lastly, number three, Jesus' forgiveness serves as the catalyst to forgive others. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, here's that word, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As we as Christians interact with each other's sinfulness and our own pride and our own arrogance and our own opinionated natures, the Lord reminds us that the basis for forgiving one another is not our opinions, not our own desires, but is actually the gospel, Jesus' forgiveness of us. So when you apply this and you think back to people in your life who have hurt you, who have people who have inflicted pain on your heart and on your life, what's the basis of moving forward in forgiveness? It's not your opinion. It's not your decisions. It's the gospel. Jesus' forgiveness of us. Friends, Jesus is God who has the authority to forgive our sins. Let's pray.